We'll turn again to Ruth chapter 3. And we've seen already in our study in Ruth how the Lord in His providence met the imminent needs of Ruth and Naomi, these two widows who had returned to Bethlehem. They had not planted any seed. There was no food for them. And yet through the gleaning that God's law entitled them to do, and particularly through Boaz and his generosity, they are well provided for. Indeed, they have more than enough. But here in chapter 3, we move on past that. Yes, their short-term needs have been met, but what about the long-term? And you see there in verse 1 that Naomi says that she needs to seek security. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? The word could be translated rest. Shall I not seek rest for you? It's got that connotation of peace. Yes, we've been provided for with food for this season, but what about the future? For widows, they were always going to have a life of poverty. They were always going to have a life depending upon the benevolence of others. Naomi wants Ruth to have long-term security, and that can only come with a husband. A husband, a marriage, would bring a new home. It would bring long-term provision of food. It would bring protection. It would bring long-term security. And so Naomi here proposes in the first four verses a risky strategy in order to get this. Naomi plays the matchmaker, as many women of this age perhaps are tempted to do. She forces the issue. And she makes this plan to grasp with two hands the small measure of hope that they've received. There have been the beginnings, if you like, of intention shown. There's been kindness shown from Boaz. Now Ruth pushes the issue and thrusts Ruth forward in this daring strategy to ensure that there will be a marriage. And so, as chapter 2 began with Ruth taking the initiative, here chapter 3 begins with Naomi doing it. But it is a strategy that's not only risky, but it is potentially foolish. It's open to misunderstandings. It's open to all sorts of being construed in all sorts of different ways. They've enjoyed God's providence, but perhaps the sense is that they want to, or that Naomi wants to run ahead of God's providence instead of waiting patiently. There's this haste in it. As we see there, tonight Boaz is threshing. Tonight this must be done. This plan that she has formulated, it must be done now. And it can't wait. Boaz, as we've seen, is that Hebrew word, the Goel. It's a word, as I said before, it can't be translated very simply because it's got three meanings to it. It's the nearness of relationship, a close relative, and that's how it's often translated here. But it's also got that idea of being a redeemer, that if we are impoverished, our kinsman redeemer will buy back our land. If we are enslaved because of our debts, our kinsman redeemer will come and buy us back. But it's also got that third element to it of being the avenger of blood, who if harm befell the family, he would ensure justice was done. So it's got those three parts to it. And Naomi here is saying, this man is our Goel. He is our kinsman redeemer and avenger. And therefore, she seeks to entrust Ruth to him. But the problem is that Boaz didn't have an obligation to marry Ruth. We're familiar with the Old Testament law. We're familiar that If a man had a wife and he died before he could give her children, he could not perpetuate his name, that the brother would have to arise and take his place. We're familiar with that Old Testament ceremonial law. It was asked to Jesus, remember, in that flippant way by the scribes. If a man dies and then the brother comes and takes the wife, but then he dies and the other brother comes and another brother and another brother, whose husband or whose wife will she be in heaven? We're familiar with that Old Testament provision to ensure that there would always be the land divided out in the clans, in the families. It was important for the inheritance rights. But Boaz wasn't obligated to that. He wasn't that close of a relative. He wasn't a brother of Mahlon. He didn't have that obligation. And yet here Naomi is telling Ruth to cast herself upon his mercy. And there is a bit of ambiguity. What is she really asking him, or asking Ruth to do? She tells him her to wash, to anoint herself, which is essentially putting on perfume and put on a garment. In the New King James here, it's translated your best garment. That word best is supplied. The translators think that that's the idea. It doesn't necessarily have to have that connotation. But I think the idea here is that Ruth is to put away her mourning. She's not to act like the grieving widow anymore. She's to signify that she is prepared to move on. And so she does. She's to go to the threshing floor. She's to observe Boaz, to watch him eating and drinking, watch where he lies down. And when he's asleep, she goes, she's to uncover his feet and wait and see what he will tell her to do. It's a very risky strategy. It's risky for a variety of reasons. This is a Moabite woman. If you consider their history, it's not exactly a spotless history. It's not impeccable. Think about how the Moabites were conceived in the first place. It was after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot and his daughters had fled, and they got him drunk and took advantage of him. And so Moab literally means from my father. It was an incestuous beginning. It was all conceived in the darkness of night. We can think also in the book of Numbers how when Israel was coming to the promised land, it was Moabite women who seduced the Israelite men. And it brought great wrath of God upon the camp. So the Moabite women didn't have a great reputation. And here Naomi is telling her, go at the dead of night, go into this risky situation, even though it's possible that it could be misinterpreted. And I think there are really four outcomes, at least, that we can see. Either someone else will discover Ruth and conceive of her as being a harlot. Hosea chapter 9, it tells us, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. So it's not inconceivable that she would be mistaken for a prostitute, because that happened even in these days, in the days of the judges. The threshing floor was a place for that. So either someone else is going to conceive of her as a harlot, or secondly, Boaz himself might look at her and think that she's a harlot and reject her because of that. Or thirdly, and even worse, that Boaz would accept her as a harlot. Or fourthly, and it's the outcome that is the final one, that Boaz recognizes the intended meaning and shows favor to her. But it is risky. And Ruth agrees to it, but as we'll see, she doesn't completely follow Naomi's instructions. She does something a little bit different, and we'll see that in due course. But let's ask the question, why, first of all, was Boaz even at the threshing floor at night time? Well, it was the practice after the harvest had been brought in. You had to thresh it. It was of no use to you unless you separated the barley from the chaff and the straw. And so it would be beaten, it would be flailed, and then it had to be winnowed. It was cast up into the air, and in the evening time there were light breezes that would take away some of the chaff, and the rest could be sifted out. And so that was done at the threshing floor. Probably Boaz had worked hard, finishing the harvest during the day, bringing it to the threshing floor, heavy manual labor. And then he's worked hard, beating it, thrashing it, winnowing it, and it's late, and he eats at the threshing floor, and he drinks, and then he lies down to sleep. It seems pointless for him to go back into the city It's dark now. It's better for him to lie here and wait until morning. And then he can get up and continue with his work early. Also, it's got the advantage that he can guard his grain, that no thief can come and take of his hard work, or no animal can come and take any of this grain. Boaz is lying beside these stacks of grain and protecting it. But as he is there, he eats and he drinks. Now, I do want to make it very clear here that he's not drunk. Verse 7. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. We're not to take from this that Boaz was in a stupor, that he had drunk himself stupid. No, he's drunk wine, yes, and it was alcoholic wine, and his heart is cheerful. That's the God-intended purpose of wine. But he's not gone to excess. He simply is well satisfied. It's the same way when you have a good meal. You're satisfied. And perhaps you're sleepy and you want to lie down afterwards and rest. So it is here. He has worked hard all day. He has eaten well. He has drunk well. And now he lies down to sleep. And as he does that, he quickly falls asleep. Because Ruth comes and she takes away his garment from his feet that's covering him, that's keeping him warm. And it's only at midnight that he wakes up. It tells us there in verse 8 that he was startled. The word there, it means he trembled. And more often than not, it's used when you're afraid. But it could have here the connotation of him just simply being cold and shaking. His feet are uncovered. And he turns over, perhaps to recover his feet, to get them back underneath, to keep them warm. And all of a sudden, what does he see? There's a woman here. It's a shape of a woman at my feet. Who is she? And he cries out that, verse 9, who are you? And Ruth responds, and these are the lovely words at the heart of this text. Verse 9, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now we see here, this is where Ruth goes beyond what Naomi said. Naomi simply said, go uncover his feet, lie at his feet, and he will tell you what to do. But Ruth here takes the initiative, and she says, I am your maidservant. Put your wing, or the edge of your garment, over me. It was a clear picture, a clear proposal of marriage. Protect me. Keep me warm. Take me under your wing. We've got that phrase even in English. Take me under your wing. To guard me, to set me in the right way, for you are a close relative. In this we see her humility. Look at how she says, I'm your maidservant. It was proper for her to say that. She doesn't come as Boaz's equal. She comes as a woman making a marriage proposal, which is unusual enough even in our generation. But she comes as a much younger woman. And also one of a different social class. Boaz is an older man who is a noble man. He was a man who sat at the gate with the elders of the city. He was a man who had a say in the administration of the city. He was a man who had reapers, harvesters, who worked under him. And Ruth is a widow of the poorest in Bethlehem. And here she is coming, asking him to marry her. We would be shocked if we saw something similar in our day. Of course, the picture is different. To see a young woman who was poor coming down before a rich man and going down on one knee and asking him to marry her, we would be shocked by that. And so too, we ought to be shocked by this. It wasn't the norm at all. She asks him, take your maidservant under your wing. Take responsibility for me. Give me security. Why? Because you are a close relative. And that's the word again, the Goel. You are my kinsman redeemer. You've already shown to me kindness. Show to me this further act of kindness. Now, as I said before, there was no obligation for Boaz to marry her. There was none whatsoever. He wasn't a brother of Mahlon. He was a close relative, but he wasn't that close. And yet, even still, Ruth asks him to do this. She's asking him to follow the spirit of the law and not merely the letter. Not to have the attitude of, well, the law says this, so I will only go that far in my generosity. But rather to follow the spirit and to go exceedingly abundant above all that could be asked or thought. And Boaz responds, verse 10, with a blessing. And how often we see this. This is a man who delights in blessing people. We've seen it as he came to the field. He blessed his harvesters. As he came to Ruth, he blessed her. And so now, once again, he blesses Ruth here on the threshing floor. Verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." And what's he really saying here? Well, he's saying that you've shown kindness. More now at the end than at the beginning. Now, what had she done at the beginning? Well, the kindness that she had shown was to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. She could have washed her hands of Naomi the day that her husband Mahlon died. She could have gone back to her father and mother's house. She had that legal right to do that. And let Naomi go on by herself, to go back to Bethlehem. But we saw in chapter 1 that she says, no, wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she had shown kindness to Ruth. She'd followed her. And in chapter 2, there was more kindness, because she went out into the field to glean. She took the initiative to ensure that her mother-in-law would be well fed. And Boaz recognizes this kindness. He has already recognized this kindness. But now he says, in the end, at this time, you're showing even more kindness than at the beginning. Well, how is that? Well, he explains it there. You haven't gone after the young men, whether poor or rich. Here we see that Ruth was an attractive woman. She was young. She was eligible. That in a sense she could have had her pick of all the young men if she had wanted. She could have gone and met with them, and no doubt one of them would have proposed marriage to her. But she hasn't done this. She has gone to the close relative of her mother-in-law. It wasn't her personal close relative. There was no blood relationship between her and Boaz. She could have said, there's no obligation for me to do this. But out of love and kindness for the family that she's been united to, and out of respect for the Lord God whom she has come to embrace, she is here at the threshing floor at Boaz's feet instead of anywhere else with the young men. She comes to him for security. And so Boaz blesses her. And he tells her in verse 11, do not fear. Do not fear. We've sung of that. If the Lord is on our side, we need not fear. What can man do to us? What can flesh do? And so Boaz says the same thing. Do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Boaz is willing to help. He's already shown himself as generous in chapter 2. Now he will go over and beyond the call of duty. And he is most willing. I will do this for you. And he tells her that it's well known to all people that she's a virtuous woman. It's not simply that Boaz looks at her and says, this is a holy woman, a virtuous woman, a noble woman. No, it's the whole town knows this. That this Moabite has come back and has united herself to Israel's God to follow all of Israel's laws and to trust under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God. You're a virtuous woman, he says. It's good for us here just to note that it's important that we encourage Christian young people to marry in the Lord, that we encourage them not to be unequally yoked, and that we try to instill into them that the beauty that counts is that internal beauty. For it tells us in Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Beauty fades, we know that. You only have to look at the advertisements for anti-aging creams and so on. There's all these products to try to stop us from the natural aging process taking its toll on us. Beauty's passing. It passes away very quickly. But there's that internal and spiritual beauty. It can never be lost. Indeed, it grows and it flourishes. And as you mature as a Christian, you're more beautiful than you were before. More beautiful to Christ, even. And we can look at various passages in the Song of Solomon that would indicate that to us. So look for that internal beauty. And if you have influence over young people, encourage them to see that. Encourage them not to be like the world that simply looks at physical attractiveness. What is the thing that is most important to be compatible? It's in the Lord. Our relationship with Him. The word here used for the virtue of Ruth is the same word used in Proverbs 31. A virtuous woman. And that is the pattern set before all young men, that we're to look for someone like that. Someone who fears the Lord. She shall be praised. And all the town of Bethlehem knew that Ruth was such a woman. They could look at her, they could see it in the way she worked, in the way she talked, in the way she behaved. And so Boaz commends her for that. But in verse 12, he admits that there is a spanner in the works. There's someone more closely related to you than me. There is someone who is first in line to perform this duty. There's someone that this should be offered to before I take you up on this offer of marriage. Now, Boaz could have said to you here at this junction, so go see him. Go to his threshing floor. Go lie down at his feet. Go do the same thing that you've done to me. Go and get to know him. Go and ask him. But Boaz doesn't do that. Rather, we see there, verse 13, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty, I will perform it. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Here Boaz is saying, I will sort this whole matter out. You don't have to concern yourself about it anymore. How often have you had the experience where you're completely stuck with something? You don't have a clue what you're to do. Maybe you've been disappointed in some way, and yet someone comes to you and says, here's what must be done, but I'm going to help you do it. I'm actually going to do it for you. And you're so grateful because you've been so confused and maybe even downcast, and yet they take it away from you and fulfill it completely. That's what Boaz here does. And the emphasis there is on the word I. Sort of midway through the verse, I will perform the duty for you. I will do it. If this other goel, this other relative is not willing, I myself will do it for you. And he even takes an oath here, a vow, as the Lord lives. There's no getting out of it. I will do it on this condition, that the other goel, the other relative, doesn't fulfill it, then I will do. Don't fear this spanner in the works. And so she goes and she leaves before anyone can see her while it's still night, but not without a gift. So we see in verse 15 that Boaz gives to her more grain. Last time she had taken home from gleaning in the field an ephah of barley, which was 30 to 50 pounds of barley. Now she's to take home, it says here, in the New King James, it says 6 ephahs of barley. Now, you'll notice there that the word ephahs is in italics. And that simply means it's supplied to the text to try to give a better meaning. You can't say in English, 6 of barley. It would make absolutely no sense to us. Although that's really quite a literal translation of what the Hebrew says, 6 of barley. But the question is, 6 of what? Well, it's obviously some sort of a measure. But I think it can't be an ephah. It can't be 6 ephahs of barley, because that would be 180 to 300 pounds of barley. That would be 6 times what she took home the last time. Remember, I pictured it for you as her coming home, bent over, struggling to carry all this grain because Boaz had been so kind and generous to her. A woman could not carry six times that amount. So perhaps it's six seahs of barley. That would be 60 to 100 pounds. That would be still twice the amount that she brought home last time. So if it is six seahs of barley, Boaz has been extraordinarily generous yet again. Although it is to be questioned whether any woman's shawl could carry that amount of grain. And so I think it's best simply to see it as six measures of barley, or six scoops of barley. It may not be as much as the last time, but it's a token. And particularly notice here that it's the number six. Six is the number of incompletion. Seven is the number of completion. The Lord God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh, he rested. And so we follow that pattern. 6 days we work, on the seventh we have our rest. And so is this chapter not about rest? In verse 1, Naomi has said, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you or rest for you?" Boaz here gives her six measures of barley, signifying that this matter is not yet complete, but it's very close. The seventh measure is near. I will sort it for you tomorrow. You know, you lie down tonight, lie at my feet, but it will be sorted before the next day is over. That shows to us more of that mercy that Boaz has in his heart. And so she returns home. She comes to Naomi. She reports what Boaz has done for her. Notice there, particularly in verse 17. "He said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" The whole theme of the book of Ruth, beginning in chapter 1, is the emptiness of Naomi, the emptiness of Ruth. Don't go home empty-handed. Boaz is supplying for all her needs. And then verse 18 again, that emphasis. "Sit still, my daughter," Naomi says, "until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day." Now once again, Boaz here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw in chapter 2 how Boaz's words dripped grace as the Lord Jesus Christ's words are full of grace to us. We saw how Boaz provided for the every need of Naomi and Ruth. And so we can think in a spiritual sense how we have plenty, an abundance of spiritual food. If we would only glean it, if we would only thresh it, if we would only winnow it and ingest it. But here, Boaz goes further. He provides for Ruth's security and welfare. That's the whole point of the chapter. Verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And so too, in a spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus Christ does this for us. He is concerned about our security and our welfare. And notice that you can have this security and you can have this welfare even before this day is over, if you want it. The Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill the whole transaction. He will sort the whole business and he will bring it to its conclusion so that you can be secure and well for all your days if you only will come to him this day. As Ruth did in verse 9, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." If we would only come to Christ like that, with humility, with faith, well then it will all be sorted for us, and we will have security and peace. This picture of faith, as we looked at it in verse 9, and think about that humility. "I am your maidservant." She's recognizing that she's not on the same social class as Boaz. And so too spiritually. Should we not come to Christ in humility as a servant? Should we not come recognizing that we have no right to ask him for any favors? that we have sinned against him so often from our earliest days that there is no reason that we can conjure up in our imagination why he should take us under his wings and provide for us security and peace. But we come in humility. We come confessing our sin, recognizing our shame and our guilt, saying, "Where else can I turn but to you?" We come asking him, "Take us under your wing," a sign of protection. Ezekiel chapter 16 that we read earlier, remember how the Lord pictures Jerusalem, or really his covenant people, in their sin. How by nature they were in sin. How they were lying around in their blood and in their filth because no one had washed them. And yet the Lord comes and he cares for them. And he causes them to grow and to live and to mature. And when this child has grown up to be the age of marriage, the Lord took pity upon her. And he clothed her. It says there, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath with you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord of hosts." You see, spreading the wing over was a picture of marriage. It was a picture of taking a wife into close and intimate communion. So it is the Lord God has done for us in Christ. He's willing to take others under his wing, to bring them into a covenant relationship with him. He's willing to cover over our nakedness. There's a spiritual nakedness, isn't there? It's our shame. Think about how Adam and Eve in innocency were in the garden. They were naked and knew no shame. But as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was their concern? "We are naked." And so they sought to sew together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Why did they do that? Because they were ashamed. They knew that they had sinned against God and they stood before him naked. But the Lord God here promises to cover our nakedness, to spread his wing over us, that the edge of his garment would cover over completely all of that shame. He does that in Christ. He gives to us righteous robes to cover over the sin and the unrighteousness, and so that we might stand before him in our best. In Ezekiel, again, verse chapter 16, the picture there was not only that he simply covered her in simple clothes, but he made her a princess. He gave her royal clothes and royal jewels out of his splendor. And so it is that the church of Christ stands before him in such beauty. And indeed, in that last day, will be presented to Christ, faultless and beautiful. What do you do with your shame? You all have faced shame. It's natural to us. Since our parents first sinned, we have all felt shame. We have all done what is evil in the sight of God. We've done what is wrong, even in the sight of other people. What do you do with your shame? How do you cover it? How do you hide it from you? What do you do with a Lord God who can see your nakedness, can see your shame, and you stand before him with nothing to cover you? Because your righteous rags will not do it. They are seen through. They are filthiness. They do not cover us adequately. No good work can cover over the body of sin and death which is in us. The Lord Jesus Christ provides a covering. That we can go to him and ask him, "Take your maidservant," or "Take your servant under your wing, under the edge of your garment, to cover our shame." But the covering wasn't simply to take away the shame. The covering also gives protection, as this whole chapter is about, seeking security and seeking welfare. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to take us under his wing, as a husband would take a wife, as a great noble husband would take an unworthy wife, one who is widowed and poor and unable to care for herself. the Lord Jesus fulfills his function. As Isaiah 54 tells us, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Hosea 2, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master." Or as Ephesians shows to us, "Husbands, love your wives high, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." You see, there's a willingness on the part of Christ to enter into this marriage with you, even this day. And how do we know that he is willing? Well, look again at verse 9. Ruth gives this reason. "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You are my kinsman. Indeed, you're my kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh that he could become a kinsman redeemer for his people. He could not be a kinsman redeemer just as God, very God. He had to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had to take to himself flesh and blood. He had to be a real human like you and me, all accepting sin. He didn't take our fallen nature, but he came as the last Adam. And he has lived his life in righteousness, in perfection. He has died his death, offering up a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice. And he's been raised again. And he is willing to enter into a marriage relationship with all who come to him in this spirit, the spirit of faith. "Take your servant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You're a kinsman redeemer." Friends, can you see that for you this day, the very fact that Christ has appeared in the flesh is reason enough for you to run to him? The very fact that he took on flesh and blood is all that you need to convince you that your duty is to come under the shadow of his wing. If you recognize your shame and your guilt and your sin, that you're naked and you need a covering, if you recognize your insecurity and that you lack welfare, as Naomi recognized here at the start of the chapter, where else can you go but to a kinsman redeemer? And the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to fulfill everything that is required. You need not worry. Before this night is over, it will be concluded, if only you'll go to him. My friends, what excuse can you give to that? What excuse can you give? If he is willing to sort it, will you not go to him? He's announced his intentions. He is a kinsman redeemer to us, and he is willing to save. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for Christ Jesus, this great Redeemer. We thank you that in him, the one who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, that we can have eternal security, that we can have eternal welfare, that he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, that he has delivered us from all the spiritual harm that we could face in this world, that he is willing to cover us of all shame and guilt, and cleanse us and wash us. Oh, we bless you that he is so willing, as is evident at the cross. And we pray that we would not be the unwilling party. We pray that we would not remain outside of his loving and tender wings, but that we would come close as he invites us this day. Oh, give faith. Convince us of our need. Show us that we are in a worse condition than widowhood was even in the Old Testament. Show to us our spiritual poverty, and that we can do nothing to get security for the future unless we come to Christ. For the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are saved. Bless us then, we pray, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 57. Psalm 57 and verses 1 to 4. And notice there particularly, the first verse, "Be merciful to me, O God, thy mercy unto me do thou extend, because my soul doth put her trust in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings, my refuge I will place, until these sad calamities do wholly overpass." The same idea, the same word used, the shadow of the winds. And then look in verse 2, "My cry I will cause to ascend unto the Lord Most High, to God who doth all things for me perform most perfectly." And as we saw there, Boaz was willing to perform everything perfectly. He was willing to sort it, that when Ruth entrusted herself to him, there was nothing more for her to do. So it is for us. Psalm 57, verses 1 to 4. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Be merciful to me, O Lord, thy mercy under it will never extend, because my soul doth put her trust in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings, my refuge I will place, until this sad calamity
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.